Well, Father, we bow before you in your presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you're in our midst. So we welcome you as the Lord and the Master of this assembly. And so we kiss your feet and declare you are worthy. And so we desire, Father, to behold and be transformed. Beholding and reflecting as in a mirror, we shall become transformed. So we thank you, Father, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't shine from the outside like under the old covenant, but it comes from the inside. What's on his face comes from God within the man glorified at your right hand. So may we become like the man after your own heart, Jesus Christ himself. And these times we're gathered together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Men whose eyes have seen the King. I sent you a little note from Ezekiel as I was looking at the passage yesterday in the Net Bible describing the meaning of the Holy One of Israel. If you saw that, it's quite revealing. And then I put alongside that the passages in 1 Peter where we are to become holy even as he is holy. And it's important for us as we begin this chapter 4, Beholding, Changed, Transformed, is he will go into the word used both in Matthew 17 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he was transfigured. It's a passive voice, which means the action was coming from the Lord himself. It's the word metamorpho. When there's a metamorphosis, we understand that process with a butterfly. It goes from a caterpillar to a winged creature. And so it goes through this metamorphosis, that is a change in its essential form and manifestation of that form, because that's what metamorpho means. It's an essential change, not just an outward accidental change. And so we have these two words that are used. The same word used for transfiguration is used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But it's also used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be soon schematized, let us be conformed outwardly to this world, but allow yourself to go on to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what the will of God is, this good, well-pleasing, and perfect. So that's what we're going to begin to consider today as we look into this passage, what it means to be transformed. Chapter 4, Beholding, Changed, Transformed. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. We know that that is, without question, Mount Hermon. And he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Keep listening to him. Present imperative. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, and we could add, and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are literally being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, who is present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which is the Lord. The link between the two passages lies in one word, unfortunately slightly obscured in translation. In the King James Version, it is "are changed into the same image." In the Revised, "are transformed into the same image." The Revisers certainly have made a slight improvement on the other, and perhaps with a fine sensibility or sense of fitness, they avoided putting the true translation and made this slight change into "transformed." The fact remains that we have the same Greek word here as that which is used to describe what happened on that mount, and he was transfigured before them. That is the same word exactly as here translated alternatively, changed or transformed. And we also add to this passage Romans 12:2. The exact rendering here would be, "are transfigured into the same image," so that the children of God have a transfiguration, even as the Lord Jesus had. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's progressive, it's ongoing. His was an event, an act, a thing. Shall we say, as of a moment. We do not know how long it lasted, but it was at a definite time point. Ours is a long process indeed, right from the beginning of our Christian life to its climax. This is what is supposed to be going on with us, or we could say in us. We are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. Right there when he says from glory to glory, read 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following. The from and the to has in between it the practical outworking of the cross. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. That's the next chapter. So from glory to glory, there's a cross right in between the from and the to. The outshining of the glory of a perfect man. That at once is very challenging to us for Christian history, life, progress. There may be, and I am always conscious of being on very delicate ground in making any comparison between the Lord Jesus and ourselves, there may be something different about him. It has been said that the transfiguration was the outshining of his deity, and I have no quarrel with that. If that was so, all right, it does not affect the issue at all. But we have reason to believe that it was something other than that also, that it was the perfecting of his humanity and the outshining of the glory of an absolutely perfect man. So pause right here. The rise of the morning star will be the outshining of that perfected man in saints that have gone on to perfection, Hebrews 6 and verse 1, that is, reached the goal for which we have been saved. We do believe, and we feel we have ground for believing, that something like that was God's intention for all men, when he said, let us make man in our own image, Genesis 1:26, I think. And when there is so much in the Word about the glory and the glorifying, which is the consummation of our pilgrimage, surely there is something in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus which is not altogether isolated from what the Lord intends for us. This is where I would put the emphasis in our present consideration. That is the point. Indeed, in an earlier meditation on this matter, we said this very thing. We said that the glory which took hold of him and emanated from him, filled him, and transfigured him was the glory of his personality as utterly satisfying to God, and that as Son of Man. For God's satisfaction is always the ground of glory wherever you look in the Bible. Whenever you find in any place that state of things with which God can be well pleased, you will find the glory there. The glory fills and breaks forth. That is supremely the case in the Lord Jesus. And that is why, at this point, the voice from heaven attested him, marked him out, and said, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was completely satisfied. So another parenthesis. If you look at the book of Exodus, say from chapter 25 to the end of the chapter, we have the revelation as to how the temple would be built and how it would be ordered in the ministry there. And then when Moses saw to it that that structure was put in order and everything was put in place according to what God had commanded, what do we see at the end in Exodus 40? When everything is in place and thus it was done according to what the Lord said and thus it was done according to what God commanded, you just read through that. And once everything was in order and according to Christ, typically, the glory filled that entire tabernacle. And the same thing can be found in the temple. When everything was put in place according to the purpose and plan of God, the glory of God filled the temple so that the priests couldn't even stand. So when things come into divine order and come into alignment with Christ, both individually and corporately, the glory comes in. Why? Because the Father is completely satisfied. I repeat then that it was the glory of his personality as the Son of Man. For almost in association with that, he spoke of his coming again as being the coming of the Son of Man in the glory of the Father. This, so far as his perfecting was concerned, was not something that took place on the Mount. The Mount was the mark of the consummation of his perfecting, where he could say, he who sees me sees the Father. That's the consummation of his perfecting. I do not mean in the matter of sin, sinfulness, or sinlessness, but the perfecting of his character, the perfecting of that inner man, which we call personality. Personality is a strange thing, an elusive thing, something that you cannot get a hold of, but you cannot mistake. It is the person within, the man inside. Now he, in that inner life of his, had worked out this whole matter of God's pleasure, God's satisfaction through his life. Daily, parenthesis, when he woke up, not my will, but yours be done. He picked up his cross, denied himself, and said, I am here to do the will of my Father, and I'll only and always do those things that please him. We see that in the Gospel of John. There was the divine approval at his baptism in similar words, indicating probably that his 30 years were approved. Certainly indicating that the step that he was now taking right out into the public with the cross accepted for his baptism certainly implied that was approved. That is, the Father approved him. That brought the word from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But now this period between the baptism and the cross is concluding, and what a period. One New Testament writer says that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And that was crowded into a short 3 years and a few months. Yes, hell tested him. The world tested him. In a sense, heaven tested him. He was put through it in every detail and won through. Hebrews 2 says, crowned with glory and honor. And the word crowned there in Hebrews 2 is crowned as victor. He, in that time, was made perfect through sufferings, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That time brought that inner life, that inner personality, to perfection. Now you will see why I am saying this at the outset. It is not new, it is not fresh, but it is basic to everything else. That is the point. We all are, as the Greek would say, are in the process of being transformed or transfigured. The apostle takes hold of that very word and says, we all are transformed into the same image. I'm glad he uses that little word with its so comprehensive meaning, we all. He is not talking only about himself and his fellow workers, brothers in the work. He's talking about the Corinthians and all believers. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transfigured into the same image. He takes hold of that same word and brings it over to all saints, making of that which had been perfected and completed in the Lord Jesus a continuous process in the life of believers. He is but saying, what was completed and perfected in that one, Jesus, the last Adam and now the second man, has now to be reproduced in us progressively. That perfection, that character, that personality of the Lord Jesus, perfected, brought into us, developed in us, manifested through us, as Paul would say in Galatians 4:19, through Christ being fully formed in us. Morphao, it's the same word, formed in us. For personality, we could equally well substitute the word character. Or as Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Now the first thing to note about this, which is of course so helpful and encouraging, is where the apostle finishes this statement, as by the Spirit who is the Lord. That's at the end of 2 Corinthians 3:18. With all that we know about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, all the effects of the Spirit's advent and indwelling, let us recognize this as supreme. The inclusive work of the Holy Spirit and all his manifold activities is one thing, to reproduce the Lord Jesus in a people. When you pray about the Holy Spirit and you speak about the Holy Spirit, remember that. He came for one purpose, to glorify me, Jesus said, John 16, to take the things that are mine and reveal them to you. The Holy Spirit's supreme and comprehensive object is to reproduce the Lord Jesus in his character, his personality, his perfected manhood or humanity in a, and I would add, a redeemed people. This is very testing to you and to me. If we really contemplate it, and it has challenged my own heart to the point of making me very hesitant to speak freely. The test of the Holy Spirit having his way on your life and mine, the proof that he is here and that he is doing his work, is our transfiguration. In other words, is what Christ is in his perfect humanity becoming more and more true of us, in our natures, in our hearts? The real test of a Spirit-governed life, a Spirit-filled life, lies here. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Here's how you know. Not by some gift that was fully in evidence at Corinth, including tongues. That wasn't the evidence of Spirit-filled life. Spirit life lies here. the progressive increase of the character of Christ. If we are going to meet one another as really Spirit-governed, Spirit-filled men and women, what we must meet in one another is the Lord Jesus. And that must be not just today, not just in one time of our lives, but going on, progressively, all the time, transfigured through the liberation of the Spirit. That is the test and the proof and the challenge of the Holy Spirit's presence and of the Holy Spirit's liberty to work. You see, the Apostle says that here, just in a sentence earlier, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And the word liberty, eleutheria, was used for the emancipation of a slave. Jesus, as our kinsman redeemer, entered the slave market of sin. He paid the price. He purchased us, and he liberated us from slavery. It's emancipation. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation from slavery. Slavery to the old man. Slavery for what we are in Adam. To enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. He is, of course, making a comparison or a contrast with the old dispensation of the law. Moses coming down with the law. There it was all compulsion. There it was all you must and you must not. Bondage, thraldom, limitation, suppression, repression, and anxious, fretful striving. Now all that has gone, and the Spirit comes and has his way. Moses, even as representing that order of things and that dispensation, had to put a veil over his face, not to hide the glory, but to hide the departure of the glory and pretend, for you know it was a dispensation of pretending. It was shadow pointing to the ultimate reality, all on the outside. So the law could only speak to that which governs the outer man. It could never do anything to transform the inner man. That was what the Lord Jesus was up against in his day with the scribes and Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, play actors on the stage of life. That is, pretending something that was not true. It was all put on, all the outside. The glory that had gone was not seen through this veil of pretense. There's so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you could spend a long time meditating and looking at the contrast. But I will just say this, if you read it, the contrast between the law that was given through Moses and the dispensation we are living now. The law was given to represent the perfect character and nature of God, and the Holy Spirit has come to take the place of the law in this dispensation. The law is still holy, just, and good, but it cannot affect what the third person of the Trinity can affect as the indwelling representation and fullness of the perfected manhood and characteristics of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Why? Because the law was given on that time. The law was given. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And 1 Corinthians 15, the law is the strength of sin. In other words, it exposes sin as exceedingly sinful. And so at Pentecost, when the law was given on that date, God sends the Holy Spirit to say, okay, now I'm giving you myself instead of the written law to be the source of that which will produce holiness in obedience to that which is characterized by my nature as revealed in the law. I think Eric Ludi's messages on the law are just phenomenal. They're tremendous. Well, but with Christ, says the apostle, all that is gone. That is that shadow representation of the law that was given through Moses. The Spirit has come and come within. Now we are set free from all that sort of thing. When the Spirit is Lord, it is liberty. Everything is spontaneous. It is free. It just happens. You do not have to make believe, strive, fret, worry, and suppress. It happens if the Holy Spirit is there. And what happens? What happens? The glory of the Lord, that is, the perfection of his manhood, begins and continues to express itself in us spontaneously. That is the life of the Spirit. Why? Paul says in Romans 8:1, consequently, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and the rest of the scripture says, to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then Paul goes on to say, for the law, listen, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Just phenomenal. And what happens? The glory of the Lord, as we saw, that is the perfection of his manhood, continues to express itself in us spontaneously. That is the life of the Spirit, Romans 8, 2. It is the normal Christian life, as Brother Watchman Nee describes it. There is something subnormal if it is not up to that, and something abnormal if you are putting on to that. That would be religion. But the normal is that the Holy Spirit, having his way, does this one thing. He makes Christ more and more manifest in our mortal bodies. And he does that by bringing us more and more into occupation with him as God the Father sees him and has entered his rest in him. Hebrews 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. So that is the heart of this. Now the point is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That helps us very much, that the Holy Spirit has taken the responsibility for this into his own hands. You and I have not to strive to be Christ-like. With all due respect for Thomas A. Kempis, it is not an imitation of Christ. That's a classic, by the way. Something that we try to do or try to imitate. It is this, a true child of God who is not putting something definitely in the way of the Holy Spirit that is quenching or grieving him. It is as natural to become more Christ-like as it is to breathe. Now, you do not stop to discuss the question of whether you are going to breathe, how many more breaths you are going to take, whether you are going to take a breath now or save it up until later on and make a theory of it. You just do it without thinking, and it is as natural as that, because the Holy Spirit is our breath, our life. Set that over against the many difficulties that people find to be Christ-like. Transfiguration through trials. Now, what is said here is these two things. First of all, there is the pattern, perfect, complete, Christ glorified, as Son of Man, the second man. The Holy Spirit comes to work that pattern out progressively in the children of God. He has come for that purpose, to take it over and to do it. We are not allowed to say how he shall do it. He chooses his own way. That will lead to this next thing. The apostle goes on, "We have this treasure in vessels of fragile clay, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." And what is the treasure? Go back to verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining in the face of Jesus Christ, shining in our hearts. That's verse 6. That's the treasure. Now, how is it going to be done? How are these vessels of fragile clay going to contain and increasingly contain and manifest this glory of the character of Christ? Not in the way that we should think, perhaps, or choose. We are pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are pursued. We are smitten down or struck down. We are always bearing about in the body the putting to death, the Greek necrosis. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Death is supernaturally energized or working in us. 2 Corinthians 3, 8-12. That is a rather disconcerting, discouraging view of things. But that is how the Spirit does it. The fact remains, whether we like it or not just this, being pressed on every side means that we are pressed into something more of the Lord Jesus. And that something more of the Lord Jesus is pressed into us, being formed in us. It means that you and I would never come to this transfiguration only through these trials and these adversities. These are the Holy Spirit's means of our perfecting, of our growth in Christ. The word perfection, by the way, is the same word translated maturity. I'm in labor that I might present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Colossians 1, 28 and following. So perfecting and maturity is the same. It is a pity that it has to be like that, a great pity that we cannot be Christ-like without being put into difficulty and trouble and suffering. But that is how it is. Give people absolute exemption from all kinds of difficulties and troubles and see what kind of people they are, self-centered, self-sufficient, self-assertive. But just a parenthesis here, if we're in these trials, we'll find out if that's what we are. The trials will bring out if that's our constitution. So the trials themselves are designed by God to reveal the fact that we're not Christ-like. People who are never ill have very great difficulty in being sympathetic and understanding with the sick. So that's good nurse's training, I would say, to our friend over there with a smile on her face. People who are never ill have very great difficulty being sympathetic and understanding with the sick. They have at least to make a great effort to be patient with them. That is why I like doctors to be ill sometimes. But sympathy. By the way, sympathos, it means to suffer along with. That's where we get our word sympathy. It's someone who is suffering along with someone else. But sympathy, understanding, patience come to us along this line of painful experience. It is a matter of character, is it not? And so the apostle puts alongside of our transfiguration all these difficulties and adversities. And in effect, he says, this is the Holy Spirit's material, or the circumstances. These are the Holy Spirit's instruments for working Christ in us, forming him in us. If we are not rebellious, if we do not allow bitterness to creep into our spirit, it works out that way. Under the government of the Holy Spirit, suffering and trial, difficulty and adversity will affect this. Occupation with the Lord. But then the apostle checks us here. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. The revisers have had some difficulty here, as the translators of the Authorized Version had, and they have not settled their difficulty. Here is a matter in which they did not really know exactly what Paul meant. So they put it in these different ways, what we have in the text and what we have in the margin. Did he mean that we are a mirror? That the image is thrown upon us as a mirror and then rebounds? Is that what he meant? Or did he mean that Christ is the mirror, and we are looking into him, and he is reflecting the glory of God? I think that is what he meant. He spoke about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think the word face there is really equivalent to mirror. I know that is not the same Greek word, but it is just another word in meaning. It is in the face of Jesus Christ, and we beholding as in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle is talking about here. So I'm going to pause here. I want to comment on this, because I've thought many different times on this passage through the years. I remember when I first stood up and tried to teach on this passage back in the 80s at Betsy Wilson, meeting in her place there to give this message. And what is it that we're beholding and reflecting as in a mirror? The mirror is our hearts. It's very important you see that, because we are to become epistles of Christ. And if we are beholding and reflecting as in a mirror, our hearts are to mirror what is shining in our hearts. And what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We are epistles of Christ. What is an epistle? It reveals and explicates Christ. Reveals him. And so, in one another, under New Covenant ministry, if we all are all beholding and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, to whatever degree that glory of the Lord is the result of the inshining of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, then the outshining of Christ will be also a part of that covenant community where we are together beholding and reflecting in the mirror the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in the hearts of his people. And that is completely separate from anything that could be understood or experienced under the old covenant. And so this midrash, as we say, this way of interpreting that account of Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, now in the New Dispensation, is stunning. A person could do an entire PhD on 2 Corinthians 3. Easily. That could be a dissertation. Just the whole significance of that passage. So instead of looking into the law, we look into the face of Jesus Christ and beholding, and it's in one another as we become more and more epistles of Christ. That's all in the context there of 2 Corinthians 3. So hopefully this will spark some lively follow-up in our consideration of this chapter. And we, beholding as in the face of Jesus Christ, that is what the apostle is talking about here. And some people say, well, that's the Word of God. Well, there's truth in that. But there's that which is in the people of God that is to be seen of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. And here's another really important feature and way to understand what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When Moses went up on the mountain and received the law, it was reflected glory. He was in the presence of God, and his face reflected the glory of God that was giving him the law. It was glorious. The law represents the nature and character of God. But then Moses would put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not see the glory that was fading. Now, I don't even know if Moses knew why he was doing it, but he did it. So the glory was fading. But now, we all, in contradistinction to Moses, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The whole new covenant community of the church has direct access to God, and there's no veil. The veil has been removed in Christ. We see that in Hebrews 10. The veil is gone. When Jesus died on the cross, we see the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the most holy place is now open. Just the ramifications of the transition from the old covenant to the new are so great in this passage that it's the framework for the entire book of Hebrews and the exhortation we have there that we are to go on to perfection in Hebrews 6:1. That is, we're to allow God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:2 and 3, is the same God who is bearing us along to perfection. And we need to allow him to continue us on, to come out of the shadows, to come out of that which is a shadow religion, now a dead religion, into the fullness of that which represents the perfected humanity of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Hebrews. That is coming into our inheritance. Coming into the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ is our inheritance in Canaan. Christ is our Canaan. He is our rest. That's the whole book of Hebrews. And so all these years of going over this and hearing different messages on this, and then to hear Brother Sparks talk about this, that what an opportunity we have. And a lot of this, even what you're hearing now, you're out of your depth. I understand that even while I'm speaking, that the waters are over your head, okay? That you're trying to get on top. I understand that. And yet, would you rather not be wanting to reach up something higher than to assume you're someplace where you're not? Remember, in the Old Testament, the word for glory, kavod, means something weighty and heavy. So when the glory of God would appear under the Old Covenant, there was weight. People went down under that glory. Kavod, it was weighty, it was heavy. And the word oracle, or the burden of the Lord, came upon a prophet. Masa, it is something weighty, and therefore it releases the word of the Lord. And under the New Testament, doxa, that which is an opinion, but it's the actual manifestation of that which is the nature and character of God. So you take glory in the Old Testament, something weighty that we cannot even stand in the presence of God, and then glory as it's used in the New Testament, that is the manifestation of the perfections and the glory of God as seen in Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. James chapter 2, verse 1 in the Greek says, Christ is the glory of God. He is the glory of God. We see Stephen, he looked up into heaven, he saw heaven open, he saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. The glory of God and Jesus. Heaven open, the glory of God, Jesus standing, ready to welcome the first martyr. So those are just things that are so amazing in this chapter. Remember in 2 Corinthians, this is where everyone who is going into the ministry should finish. I don't care what they study. I don't care if you study Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and you study systematic theology, which is fabulous. I love it. All that which represents the categorical teachings of the Word of God, that's systematic theology. Everybody should have some understanding of what this is. But then, before you graduate, you need to have someone who is an elder in the Lord, someone like a Sparks, who takes those seminary students through 2 Corinthians, the entire book, and study the man, the minister. Let's look at Paul. Who is he and what qualifies him to be a minister of the new covenant? What qualifies him? Now, this is what will qualify you. When you leave seminary and you go into the pulpit, to whatever degree you're not in correspondence or in the pattern of what you see in Paul, you're not equipped. And you may need to take a couple years after your graduation and make sure that you, before God, are in the condition and understanding of what Paul is talking about as a minister of New Covenant with reference to himself, 2 Corinthians. The church would be different. The church would be different today if we had people like Paul as minister of the New Covenant, seeing what he went through and what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, just as someone who describes himself as a minister of the New Covenant. Now I'm going to pick up this paragraph. Now the word beholding is a strong word. It is not just taking a look. It is fixing our gaze. That is what the New Testament means by beholding. Behold. We all, fixing our gaze upon Christ, as he mirrors in his own person the glory of God, the satisfaction of God, the mind of God in perfection. The point is that you and I must contemplate the Lord Jesus in spirit and be much occupied with him. We must have our Holy of Holies where we retire with him. We must have a secret place where we spend time with him. And not only in certain special seasons, but we must seek as we move about ever to keep him before us. Looking at the Lord Jesus, and I would say through the Word of God, contemplating him, we shall be changed into the same image. The Holy Spirit will operate upon our occupation with him. Hebrews 12, looking off and away to Jesus and considering him again and again. Hebrews 12, you become like that which obsesses you, which occupies you. Like in the Old Testament, if you're occupied with idols, you'll become like the idol you're worshiping. You'll be conformed to the image of whatever your idol is. You become like that which obsesses you, which occupies you. Is that not true? You see what people are occupied with, and you can see their character changing by their obsessions. They are becoming like the thing which is obsessing them. They are changing. They are becoming different. Something has got a grip on them. They can never think about anything else, talk about anything else, and it is changing their character. Now Paul said, for me to live is Christ being occupied with him. And it's not just the person. For me to live, no definite article in the Greek, nature, character of who Christ is, being occupied with him. It is the wrong word to use, but nevertheless, it would be a good thing if he became our obsession, our continuous occupation. As we steadfastly fix our gaze upon him, the Spirit changes us, transforms us. There's a metamorphosis into the same image. This ministry is for all a matter of character. By the way, in that character is a name. And when we begin to speak and act in that name, there will be different effects. The more that character is there, the more the name of the Lord will be manifest, and the more the effect will be upon that which is contrary to the name of the Lord. And that's what we're seeking. And that's what the Lord is seeking in this assembly, especially in 2016. Not the primary focus on SRADID. We've done that in terms of outside work. If you could look at my appointment book last year, it was filled with Skype appointments. You look at it now, it's empty. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't. The Lord has done it. So there's a shift. There is that which he wants to prepare us in 2016 for what we don't even know what's going to happen yet. But you want to be prepared for what's going to happen in America? Study the book of Habakkuk. Study that. Study what his dilemma was as he saw the current conditions with his own people. And then when he cried out to the Lord about this current state and condition of his people, we could say in the church in the West, what are you going to do? Oh, I've got the answer, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians. To America, I've got the answer. I'll send the Russians and the Chinese. Oh, how could you do that? They're worse than us. Well, God addresses that. And in that book, he says, there's a hiding of his power. There's a hiding. So we need to understand the message of Habakkuk in this country to see that this is God speaking very clearly to the church by way of application in 2016. We need to be prepared for the fact that if God chooses to send the Russians and the Chinese to be his answer to the current state, first in the church, because judgment begins the household of God, don't be shocked, because Habakkuk was shocked by God's answer. I'm sending the Babylonians, which in your mind, Habakkuk, are worse than the people of Israel. How could you do this? And so he says, I'll sit and wait for God to answer me. And God did answer. And he gave him five different sections of his assessment of the Babylonians and how wicked they are. And after he's used them, I will deal with them. But they're my instrument. They're my instrument of judgment. And then chapter 3 is the song, where we see that the only hope and answer in a situation like this is another theophany, or that which would represent a visitation from God. So it's a tremendous thing to meditate and think about the message to Habakkuk. So I say that to you. If you want to occupy your time, do a study. You can go on to Bible.org, click on Habakkuk, look at the authors there, and you can do a study on Habakkuk. So this ministry is for all. It's a matter of character. Notice the context of these words in 2 Corinthians. The apostle here is mainly concerned with the effect of the life of believers in this world on this earth. He calls the effect this ministry. Perhaps that word needs transfiguring for us. Note that when he says, we all, beholding and reflecting, as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he includes all believers in that word ministry. It is all believers he is speaking to about ministry. And herein lies a tremendous difference. Our technical, professional conceptions of the ministry are mostly external. That is, you give a title, you more or less put on a uniform, and so you are the minister. It is all put on the outside. Therefore, it can be artificial. I have to put another pause here. When we were in Germany, I think it was one of the times, there was a man in line. He had one of these long skirt things on with a hat. You know, I don't know if he's a Jesuit or whatever. We're in line, you know, getting ready to go, I don't know, on a plane or something, and he's reading a book. Whatever book it was, I don't know if it was the Bible, whatever. He was reading a book, and he was very, very out front of just how holy he was. I wanted to puke. And that man's there, it's ridiculous. It's not even normal. With all of his garb and this long skirt thing he was wearing, this strange hat, you remember that? Sitting there reading, and it's like he's in his own world, and he's right there in line with all these other people. Just like the Pharisees. That's what the Lord meant when he was here. That kind of thing. And they crucified our Lord. So anyway, what we're talking about here is the complete opposite of that. And somewhere the church is in between what he's talking about. So it's all believers he's speaking about in ministry. And herein lies a tremendous difference. Our technical professional conceptions of the ministry are mostly external. That is, you give it a title, you more or less put on uniform, and so you are the minister. It is all put on the outside. Therefore, it can be artificial. But what the apostle is saying here is that the ministry is not something that you put on, but something that comes out from within. The outshining of a person who is shown in the heart. In. Outshining of what is shined in. That's New Covenant. We all, and that includes you, my brothers and my sisters, are called to the ministry. Any special application of that word would only be permissible in the New Testament in measure and not in kind. That is, some have a special ministry, and they are God's ministers in that particular way, with that particular measure. It is not that they are a class called ministers and other people are laity. Such ideas are altogether foreign to the New Testament. We all, beholding and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, have the ministry resultant from the beholding. And so we are called to the ministry. It is just the effect of our being here. Now, what is the apostle saying about this? He is clearly saying that the personality and the ministry must be one, or the character and the ministry of the one ministering must be one. God is more focused on the messenger becoming the message than for the messenger to just give out a message. How searching that is, but how very meaningful. The ministry must not be something, preaching, teaching, and all those things that are called ministry, something just done, whilst the man himself is different and the person is apart. What Paul is saying so emphatically here is this, that when you meet a truly spirit-indwelled, spirit-governed man or woman, what they say comes out of their life, is a very part of their life. Their teaching can be seen to have been wrought into their history and their experience. When that man or that woman seeks to teach, to minister, to say something to someone else of a Christian character, it is known that that has come out of some secret history with God. Something that the Holy Spirit has done in them. Their ministry and their character are identical. That is very important indeed. It is indispensable. That is why the Holy Spirit is so meticulous about character, our conduct, our walk. So careful about the personality, about the inner man, the inner life. That is why if we are under His government, and this does not apply to everyone who ministers or is in Christian service, but if we are really under the government of the Holy Spirit and His disciplines, if we in word exceed what is true in our own lives, the Holy Spirit will soon take us up on that and in effect will see to it that we are brought abreast of our teaching. that the thing is kept into correspondence and balance. In other words, the Lord isn't going to deal with any hypocrisy. So you don't ever have to worry about me. You never have to worry. I appreciate your prayer. I get firsthand anything. You get it after I do. The Lord deals with me radically. And I love it. I absolutely love His discipline. I love the fire. I mean, emotionally I don't like it. But whatever can be consumed in God is an all-consuming fire. Anybody normally, a normal Christian, would want that fire. Why would you want to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat and suffer loss when you can invite that fire to be operational in your life here on earth so the fire at the Bema Seat has its full effect and full of work right here on earth in time? Only a fool would say no to that fire. And I'm not interested in becoming a fool. I'm trusting that no one in this room or anyone hearing this voice wants to enter into eternity a fool. No, Lord, whatever can be consumed, You, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to show Himself strong, to strengthen the one who is solem, whose heart is whole and sound and complete before Him. So it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Have you ever said something and the Holy Spirit has checked you up and said, is that true of you? Is that something you have said? It is very important, and if we were honest, we would not really have it otherwise. We want it to be like that. So don't you just love this brother? He just said, you know what? I'm not going to speak about anything beyond what I've already experienced in my own life. I'm not going to be exhorting you to be something that God hasn't already dealt with me. The impact of the glory. But this is something that involves the glory. That is the point. There is such a thing as the power of the Holy Spirit in the glory. We spoke of it on a previous occasion as the impact of the transfiguration upon these men. I think that was chapter 2. And the impact of seeing of the Lord by anyone afterward. What is registered of power? Peter, 2 Peter 1:16. We did not make known to you cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said, power and presence. We spoke of it on a previous occasion as the impact of the transfiguration upon those men and the impact of seeing of the Lord by anyone afterward, what it registered of power. Now, you and I perhaps covet and crave as much as anything that there should be impact in our lives, that there should be power, that our lives should register, that our presence should not just leave things as they were. We long for that as we go on. And when we have passed on, something may have been left of an impress, at least through our presence and perhaps through our ministry, something that shall remain. Yes, impact is a very good word. And when we get through, you could share what happened when Bak Singh was asked to speak somewhere and he didn't have anything to say and what the effect was by the man. That is bound up with the glory. That is the glory. It registers. It is something that remains. Things may come in, and for a time the glory may be veiled, but there is something there that will come up again. I confess that I've had difficulty in understanding. Yet there is some understanding because we are all made alike. How three men, and one of them in particular, could be on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet in his hour of need, that is our Lord's need, all could forsake him and flee for their very lives. Or how one amongst them, who by revelation of the Father had declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, referring to Peter, and how that man could yet, when he came to it, deny him with oaths and curses. And yet all this was only a veiling for the time being. The glory came up afterward. It came up with Peter at the end. And what was that end? The morning star arose in his heart. Jesus in his coming glory as king could be seen in the features of that man's life. Many years afterward, he remembered, we were with him in the Holy Mount. It remained. There was a temporary eclipse, but it was something that they did not forget. God forbid that such an eclipse should ever be true of us. Perhaps we shall never have to go quite the same way as they went. Well, I can certainly say I've gone that way. I can't speak for all of you, but I know I've gone that way. But there is a permanence about this matter, an abiding effect of really having Christ revealed in the heart. And by that inward revelation of Him, there is a manifestation of His character, something that remains. Now it is clear that we cannot say this of all that is called ministry. It is a sermon, an address, something given, and it passes. And it goes on like that in a routine, week after week, week after week. But of course, we do not want it like that. We really do not want that we should come and go, should just be passing things and not leave any abiding mark. No, there is an impact bound up with this. So it is not a matter of what we call the ministry, something external. The ministry with Paul is nothing less than, nothing other than, what is true of Christ coming out of the life of His servants, of His people, being there and coming out, causing an effect, producing a change. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we have obtained mercy, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, Father, that's more than we can take in. That has so much weight to it, so much density. So, Father, You'd have mercy upon our smallness, our sheer lack of capacity to even receive with fullness what was in our brother when he spoke this. So, Father, we need to be enlarged. We need to have an enlarged capacity for this Christ that our brother is talking about. So, Father, do not spare us. And in not sparing us, grant us the mercy to endure and to press through, so as we become less, He might increase and become more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.